Let's turn now, friends, as the Lord would help us, to the second portion we read. And we can take for a reference in Acts chapter 17, the words in verse 31, or some of the words in that verse, because he hath appointed a day, that is, God hath appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It is clear from the Bible, my friends, that for every creature in this world, life is a story in motion. We are born, we live, and we die, for weal or for woe. There are no exceptions to this. There wasn't even an exception made for Jesus. He was born, he lived, and he died. And the motion and the trajectory of all our lives for the entire human race is ever towards the judgment seat of Christ. Ever towards the judgment seat of Christ. And however much all of this is mocked by the world, it is nevertheless taught clearly and consistently throughout the Bible. And however much people may push this to the back of their minds, as far away from themselves as possible, this is unavoidable. This is what God has to say to us here this evening, and there are no exceptions, none whatsoever. Now, most people, and sadly even Christians numbered amongst them, they have flawed views of God's judgment. It receives bad press because largely how the entire concept of judgment is viewed in modern times. So God's judgment is equated to and assessed upon the biased judgment of men. They think that God judges the way they judge. Meanwhile, it is also plain in the teaching of the Bible that our judgment, yours and mine, will be in two phases. We will be instantly judged the moment we die. But only our souls will know the consequence. Full judgment on body and soul, the whole person, is reserved for the day of judgment. Now, friends, nobody finds this subject easy to think about. And ministers like myself seldom find it easy to preach. And I certainly don't relish preaching this sermon, but the Lord has laid it on my heart, and I have to preach it. Jesus didn't put this off. He didn't avoid this subject. Paul didn't avoid this subject. John didn't avoid this subject. They all spoke on the day of judgment. In fact, I find it very interesting that the first song of praise in God's manual of praise, the book of Psalms, the very first song sings about the day of judgment. Psalm 1 verse 5. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So pushing this to the back of our minds, my friends, doesn't make it go away. That's just taking a coward's attitude to this most solemn of all subjects. Now, I should like, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to look at the Day of Judgment from three perspectives. First of all, I would like to look at it as a day of righteousness. Then secondly, I'd like to look at it as a day of gloom. And thirdly, I would like to look at it as a day of joy, which may be surprising to you. So let's look first of all then at the day of righteousness. In our text we read, "He will judge the world in righteousness." One of the things that distinguishes God's day of judgment is that it will be a day when righteousness will be on display before all of mankind as never, ever before. You see, when men judge one another, and of course women, whether it's in our social or domestic relationships, or even in a more formal courtroom scenario, 1,001 things can influence that judgment. Human bias, prejudice, bigotry, partiality, and much more besides, they invariably enter into our judgment and invariably affect the outcome. And worse still, frequently resulting in gross injustice. There's no possibility whatsoever of any of that occurring in the judgment of God. No possibility whatsoever. Nothing can influence God in his judgment but perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and perfect holiness. Which means mistakes are out of the question. Mistakes are out of the question. The ungodly will get exactly what they deserve. And by ungodly, I don't mean murderers and prostitutes and such like people. I mean people who die without Jesus Christ. They will get what they deserve. Precisely. Believers won't. Believers won't. We who love Jesus, we will receive exactly what God has promised us in the gospel, which is vastly different from what we deserve. Now, what is significant about all of this is, when it's all over, there will be no cry of injustice. Not from heaven. No one's going to be crying for more blessing. No, sir. Everybody in heaven will be satisfied eternally with the blessing they receive on the day of judgment. There will be no cry of injustice from hell. There'll be no cry for less punishment. Because everybody will be fully convinced that they got what they deserve. In other words, this will be the most accurate judgment ever passed in human history. We sang that Psalm 96, verse 13, "He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." No miscarriage of justice whatsoever, and no appeal will be allowed, nor will it be necessary, nor will it be desired. Now, I have no idea, my friends, despite the fact that I've pondered over this, not only in the preparation of this sermon, but over the years of my ministry, I have no idea how all of this is going to take place. No idea at all. The present population of the world stands at something around 7.5 billion people. And one imagines that it could very well be many more by the time God calls for this judgment. And not only that, these 7.5 billion people are scattered all over this planet, north, south, east, and west, all the nations and all the cultures of the world. How God will bring all of that together is not only a mystery, it is actually none of our business. There are certain things, my friends, and it's none of our business. It's the secret of the Lord. The world is large. Humanity is scattered. But only to us, only from our perspective, to him up there, the creator of this universe and all the galaxies around it, this world, this planet, is a tiny little speck. A tiny little speck, my friends. The universe in which we exist is so vast that men still cannot probe its outer limits. Despite all their progress in technology, their gadgets and their gizmos, as they try to peer into eternity, so they think, they still cannot probe its outer limits. But listen to what the Bible says about the God who created this universe. We were singing about this a moment ago in Psalm 147. He telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Oh, foolish man, will you not listen to the God who created this universe? There will be no escape the day of judgment. You know that part of the popularity of cremation these days is this very idea of escaping the day of judgment. They believe that if they annihilate the body, they no longer exist. They're gone. Puff of smoke. But people like that, my friends, people who think like that, they totally underestimate the sheer sovereignty of God over them. Their soul is already in the hand of God before the body enters the crematorium. There's no escape, my friends. None whatsoever. None in any case. The God who created man from the dust of the earth, he will surely recreate each body to be joined to its soul on this awful day. No escape. No escape. And we should also note something else about this day. We should note that it is already in God's calendar. Our text, he has appointed a day. It's there in his diary, unmovable, set in the concrete of all eternity. He has appointed a day. And towards that day, my friend, your life is heading relentlessly, even as you sit here on the Sabbath evening. Whatever your plans are for tomorrow, whatever your plans are for next week or for next year, in the bigger picture of your life, this is where you're going. And not only that, This will be the loneliest and most terrifying day imaginable if you do not know the man mentioned here, the man that God has ordained to be your judge. Now, in connection with this, just to give you some encouragement on this point, remember Jesus has been given a special name in connection with all of this. 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We're thrown right into the courtroom scenario. We have an advocate with the Father. And the role of Jesus Christ as our advocate is to plead for the soul of each man and woman, each boy and girl who trusts in him in this life. Hence a further description given to us of our beloved Savior. Our advocate is described for us in Proverbs 18:24 as the friend that sticks closer than any brother. Now, should you leave this world knowing Jesus as your Savior, you will have him as your advocate. You will have him as your friend. And when you stand before God in this judgment, you will be neither terrified nor lonely. You'll be neither terrified nor lonely. When you look into his face, the face before whom the rest of the human race will tremble. But when you, if you trust in Jesus, when you look into the face of this judge, you will see the face of a friend. You will see the face of a friend. And when he looks into your face, standing in that judgment seat, he's going to see a son or a daughter of his heavenly Father. What a difference that's going to make, my friends, on this terrible day. Oh, make sure that you have this Savior for yourself personally, who will be your friend, your advocate on that awful day. Make sure of it. I want to look secondly at the day of judgment as a day of doom. Jesus told others what awaits them should they be found guilty on the day of judgment. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 13, verse 42. A furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. By the way, it's important for us to notice that Jesus, during his ministry, spoke more on hell than he did on heaven. He spoke more on judgment than he did on love. I think that's significant. Now, it's not necessary for me to explore the horrors of hell here. I'm not sure if I could do it in any case. But I rather think that your own imagination will be sufficient for that task. Nevertheless, it is evident that the very thought of the day of judgment brings doom and gloom to most people when they spend even a brief time thinking about it. You may remember that the apostles, when they began preaching the resurrection of Christ, how they were instantly rejected and persecuted for it. Now, here's an example for us in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, why should that be? Why should they have reacted in this way to this subject in particular, the resurrection of the dead? I'll tell you why, my friends. Because that subject testifies to and speaks of life beyond the grave. And life beyond the grave alludes to, if nothing else, the day of judgment. Paul's words to the Christian church in Corinth constantly hangs over this world and over mankind like a cloud. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. People love to hear of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but they don't want to hear these words of Paul. The entire spectacle of a day of judgment fills them with doom and gloom. The very thought of their sins being exposed and punished, it's a blow to their pride and their self-respect and self-esteem and self-righteousness. And sadly, I've discovered during my ministry that even some Christians resent this for the same reason. The shame of their sins being put on open display for the whole human race to see them horrifies them. Maybe you think like that. After all, Paul did say, everyone must receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Everything will be brought out. Yes, shame is going to follow the unconverted in the judgment and will follow them throughout eternity. In fact, both shame and regret will be major components of their penalty. It's very much part of the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth. Shame at their attitude to God and to Christ and to the gospel and to Christian people. Regret at the numerous times they refused opportunities to believe the gospel. However, as I mentioned earlier, they will have no complaint at the sentence passed upon them. Now, Jesus illustrated this for us in his well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus arrived in heaven, he was completely and utterly 110% satisfied with being in Abraham's bosom. That, by the way, is just a figure of speech. It refers to the presence of God in heaven. He didn't complain of his unworthiness, even though he was unworthy. Everybody in heaven is unworthy. Why didn't he complain of it then? Because that thought was erased from his mind by the sheer magnificence of God's blessing upon him. Whereas the rich man, he knew nothing but doom and gloom. But how interesting. He never complained of his penalty. And more interesting still, of all that he said, if you're familiar with that parable, of all that he said, he never once asked to be released from hell. Now, there must be an explanation for that, my friends. The first thing we would expect him to say, release me, take me out of here. No, he doesn't say any of that. Why not? Because, my friends, he was so convinced of God's righteous judgment upon him. He knew he was what he deserved to be. And not only that, but I would suggest to you that his shame and his regret is possibly reflected in the request that he did make. Send Lazarus, that he may bring a drop of water to cool my tongue. Oh, my friends, it is my view that Christians should give all of this careful thought, particularly where the shame of your sin is concerned. I'm not too sure about this, but it is quite possible that we will experience, those of us who trust in Christ, that we might experience a degree of shame. Because on the one hand, it's difficult to see how not. When I think of my own past life, and even since I became a Christian, it's difficult for me to see how some of this won't become apparent on the day of judgment. But on the other hand, I then remember that believers will be made perfect in holiness on the day of judgment. And there's no room in holiness for regret or shame or any other negative feeling. And furthermore, if there is some degree of shame, it will be fleeting and will be instantly dismissed by the power of divine love. Now again, my friends, before I move on to my third point, where does this leave yourself? What are your thoughts? Do you give any thought to God, to the day of judgment? If you are like most other people, even fleeting thoughts of this will fill you with doom and gloom. And worse still, if you aren't a believer here tonight, doom and gloom should be the least of your worries. Indeed, your attitude to this very sermon could add to your eternal pain in hell if you die without Christ. I plead with you, children, adults, I plead with you, do not let this Lord's Day be marked in the diary and calendar of God as a day of shame and regret against you for not believing the gospel. Don't allow that to happen. Please. Let me move on thirdly to look at the day of judgment as a day of joy. Again, quoting Jesus, here's the day when believers will hear his famous words, which we quote in the gospel fairly regularly, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a joy it's going to be to hear those words. It's going to be a joy for a particular reason. Not merely because of what we're going to inherit, but because of words we shall never hear from the lips of Jesus. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I am never going to hear those words, my friends. I'm never going to hear them. And that fills my heart with joy. And I think I speak for every believer in here this evening. Could there be a greater reason for joy? However, there are other specific reasons why the day of judgment is going to be a day of joy for all Christian people. And let me enumerate some of these issues for you. I'll just say a word of very briefly about them, because time is not in our favor. For example, on this day, believers will witness God and Christ being vindicated in all that they ever said, in all that they ever promised, before the whole human race. They're going to be vindicated, my friends. It's going to be demonstrable that God is indeed the God of truth and the God of righteousness. And it's going to fill the heart of every believer with joy to see these words being confirmed without challenge, let God be true and every man a liar. Again, on this day, believers themselves will be fully vindicated in their faith. Many believers in this world presently are being mocked and rubbished and dismissed when they claim to be Christian people. But on the day of judgment, it will be made clear to everyone who is and who is not a Christian. And those who are presently mocking our faith as Christians, they'll be silenced that day. Not a word will they be allowed to utter. So that the weakest believer will be filled with joy, having their faith vindicated to them. Again, this day will be a day of joy because believers will appreciate their forgiveness as never before. In this life, my friends, we mar our forgiveness constantly, particularly by, on the one hand, allowing doubts and questions to linger in our minds. How many of us ask this question, am I his or am I not? And again, we mar our forgiveness by blotting our pardon again and again through falling into manifold temptations. The day of judgment is going to bring all of that to an end. And not only that, it's going to confirm to us that our forgiveness is absolute. No question about it. Not in our own hearts and not in the hearts of anybody else. Our joy will be full. Again, on this day, our joy will be enhanced by our faith seeing what is presently invisible to us. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith creates for us a kind of a virtual reality. It gives a measure of substance and evidence regarding the things that we believe in the spiritual realm, such as God and heaven. But it's looking through a glass darkly, my friends. But on the day of judgment, those dark glasses, if you like, all of that will be changed. Changed. 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then shall I know even as thought I am known. The glory of heaven and all its inhabitants will open up before our eyes, seeing it clearly for the first time. And the joy of saints and countless millions of angels will become part of our joy. Again, on this day, works of faith will be fully rewarded. Believers entering heaven are pictured for us in Revelation 14 in this way. They rest from their labors and their works follow them. Nothing done by faith, my friends, get past God. And everything but done by faith is rewarded by God. Now, perhaps you're thinking, Well, I do believe I'm a Christian, but I don't think I've done anything worthy of reward. No, that's possibly quite true if you assess these things with your own imagination. Listen to what Jesus has to say on this matter. How uniquely his assessment of our works is. Mark 9, verse 41. Whosoever gives a cup of water in my name shall not lose his reward. That's all it takes, my friends. A cup of water in the name of Jesus, and your reward is waiting for you, contributing to the joy which you shall experience throughout eternity. And finally, on this day, believers will experience the greatest source of our joy. 1 John 3, verse 2. We shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Right now, my friends, we can only see Jesus in the word pictures of Scripture and through the eye of faith. But that eye, as many of you already know, can be notoriously blurred when it comes to the deep things of God, and especially when it comes to us trying to see the face of him that loved us and gave himself for us. But at the judgment seat, and throughout eternity thereafter, our eyes shall feast upon him, seeing him with a clarity that we can only imagine, or perhaps we can hardly imagine in this life. We shall be gazing forever upon his beauty, upon his glory, and upon his majesty. And without pause, and without hesitation, and without interruption, we shall, as Peter expresses it, we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A glorious day of joy, my friends, but only for those trusting in Jesus Christ in this life. Now let me close this sermon with this warning. Today may be the last opportunity you shall ever know with regard to securing your eternal destiny, and with regard to securing this eternal bliss for yourself. This might be the last day you will ever have this opportunity, because who knows what Monday morning is going to bring. And whatever else you do, however old or young you may be here this evening, do not go to the judgment seat of Christ without Jesus as your Savior, without Jesus as your advocate, without Jesus as your friend. He is there for you to call upon, freely offered in the gospel, even by uttering that precious, precious prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank Thee for the righteous joy of Thy people. We have a taste of it in this world and in this life, but only a taste. We shall know it in all its fullness when we step through that threshold from time into eternity, passing through that judgment seat to receive what God has promised us in the gospel. Promise that is sealed in the blood of His Son. Promise that is yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. May everyone here this evening be the recipients of that promise. And may the day of judgment be for them a day of glorious joy and happiness. For Jesus' sake, amen.